How's everyone this morning, church? All right. Yeah. Did they hear an eh? All right. That's perfectly acceptable. Trust me. We all have those mornings too. All right. We got the potluck after church. If you weren't aware of the potluck, you can still join us. We got lots of food. We forgot to mention that last week, you know, how we are. We're continuing Revelation 19 this morning. We're on the downhill side of this book. We're going to be done before you know it. At least within 6 months. Last Sunday was Easter. We touched on the resurrection of Jesus, and today we're focused on the return of Jesus. You could say that's the moment that we've been waiting for since we started the book of Revelation in June of last year. We're talking about the second coming, not the rapture. And I do want to, again, make the difference between the two, because when you go through and you look at all the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that references the return of Jesus, you're going to have scriptures that reference the rapture, and you're going to have scriptures that reference his second coming. And it's very difficult to determine sometimes which ones are pointing to what. So it's why when we talk about his second coming, that some people have it confused with the rapture. Some people think that the rapture is his second coming. The reason the rapture isn't his second coming is that Jesus never gets boots on the ground. We're caught up to meet him in the air. Okay, so when we talk about his second coming, and we went over this when we talked about the rapture way back in chapter 4, Revelation, but when we're talking about his second coming, I don't want you to get the two confused. It's easy to get them confused, specifically when you look, like I said, when you look at all the scriptures, because some relate to both. Some scriptures can be applied both to the rapture and his second coming, in the sense that we do not know the time or the hour. That's a reference to both. It's not specifically just to one. The rapture, however, is for the Gentiles. It's for the church. It's for us. The second coming is when Christ returns with the church to the earth. But not just a church, he comes down from heaven with his armies to establish his kingdom, to sit on the throne of David. The second coming is for Israel. The second coming is for Israel. The second coming is a Jewish event. It's for the Jews. Because the church is coming with Jesus. The second coming is not for us, because we're coming with Jesus at the second coming. The rapture is referred to as the blessed hope. The second coming is referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a time of judgment. The rapture takes the church out of the world for at least 7 years. The second coming brings the church back with Jesus to be part of his 1,000-year reign. Right? The second coming has hundreds of prophecies that have to be fulfilled before it can happen. The rapture, it can happen anytime, literally, right now, I wish. Yeah. The rapture is imminent. The second coming is at least 7 years away. Why do I say that? Because if the rapture happened right now, the second coming would be 7 years from now, because it comes at the end of the tribulation. It would be at least 7 years from now. So, pretty much from the ascension of Jesus that we read back in Acts chapter 1, till today, right, we teach and we believe that Jesus is returning. The church has been waiting for over 2,000 years for Christ to return and establish his kingdom. However, as I said, we do not know the day and we do not know the hour of either event, whether it be the rapture or the second coming. But stand firm. I just tell you that. Just stand firm, because he will return as he promised. Right? I mean, this is the way it's addressed. Like Paul addresses it in his letters, because the church was like, you know, when is he coming back? Everyone thinks he's coming back in their lifetime. And that's not foolish thinking. That's hopeful thinking. And we shouldn't be dismayed if he doesn't, because his timing is not our timing. He doesn't know the day or the hour. Only God the Father has set those times. And he'll tell Jesus when it's time. And that's not up to us. So we shouldn't be discouraged by the fact that he hasn't come back. We haven't been raptured yet. Yes, we want to be. Yes, we're looking forward to his second coming. Yes, we'd love to see his kingdom established on earth. It's going to happen. Don't be discouraged just because it hasn't happened yet, right? The angels told the disciples as they stood there on top of the mountain, right? And Jesus was ascending up in heaven, and they're watching Jesus go up into the clouds, right? And they look, and there's the two men in white robes, and they're like, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, why else am I looking into heaven, right? Jesus just ascended. No, they're like, what are you looking into heaven for? He, Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, is going to come back in the same way that you saw him leave. It's interesting because the angels are telling them right then and there, look down now. He's ascended. You got work to do. Quit focusing on up there. Get down here. He's coming back, like he said, so quit worrying about it. Because he knew right away from the moment that Jesus ascended, they're going to be like, when's he coming back? Will he be back for dinner? No, he won't be. Right? I know this, though. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Right? Even nearer now, right? We could wait a second. Okay, it's even nearer now. Okay. Every second that ticks away, we're that much closer. Let's read Revelation. We're going to start in verse 11, read through verse 16, Revelation chapter 19. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Excuse me. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for this great picture that we have, Lord, of Jesus. And this great picture that we have of his faithfulness and that he's returning. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that we can continue to keep our eyes on you. We pray, Lord, that we just continue to follow you because you are faithful and true. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The second coming is mentioned in at least 17 Old Testament books. I told you that Revelation references a lot of Old Testament. And quite frankly, as you go through the book of Revelation, if you really didn't have a great knowledge of the Old Testament, you would get it. Because it references the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. So Jesus' second coming is mentioned in at least 17 Old Testament books. For example, Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. That's a reference to Jesus' second coming, right? Because he's standing on the Mount of Olives. Also, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What's the great and awesome day of the Lord? It's the second coming. What's the references, the stuff that they mentioned first? That's the tribulation, right? Matter of fact, those verses in Joel are the verses that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit has come upon them, the day of Pentecost. And Jesus himself, when you go through the Gospels, taught on his second coming a lot. Some people say that he taught over 200 times. You can go add up all the times in the Gospels that he mentions his second coming. But just for example, again, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's Jesus telling them what's going to happen. Right? I'm coming back. The second coming, this event, is referenced easily over 1,800 times in the Bible. 318 times in the New Testament. And someone ran the stats for the New Testament. And they say that the second coming of Jesus appears in 7 out of every 10 chapters of the New Testament. So it's a little hard to read through the New Testament and not read about the second coming of Jesus. Just like reading about his resurrection. They go hand in hand, really. I'll let you double check the math of that on your own. If you want to go double check me to see how often it appears. Let's look at verse 1. It's verse 11, sorry. It says, "And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Interestingly enough, there's only two times in the book of Revelation that John mentions he saw heaven open. One is in chapter 4, when John is called up into heaven, like the rapture. And the other is here in chapter 19, when Christ is coming down from heaven, the second coming. Right? Heaven was open to let John in, to see a vision, to bring the church up. And heaven is open now as Christ returns and brings the church back. And it says, "And they saw, and behold, a white horse." You know, the white horse is a sign of authority. Right? Victorious Roman generals rode into town on a white horses. And they didn't just ride into town on white horses. They also had all their prisoners of war parade behind them as they rode into town. We kind of talked about this once when we were talking about Jesus' triumphal entry, right? Kings didn't ride into town on donkeys. Jesus did. Victorious generals rode into town on white horses with their prisoners of war, right, behind them. They were held captive. Those who were in captivity to the king, right, those who he conquered came in behind him on the white horse. But however, Jesus comes here on a white horse. I mean, even the Antichrist came in on a white horse. Revelation chapter 6. And I think that the difference is, you should know, right? Because the Antichrist was introduced as, you know, on the white horse, and the rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, which means he didn't have it before, but he was given the authority that he had. And he came out conquering and to conquer. That was the Antichrist. So if you want a picture of how they come in on white horses, and you think about how kings used to ride into town on glorious white horses with their those that they had conquered coming in behind them, think of the Antichrist. He came conquering and to conquer. The Antichrist on his white horse with the throne that was with the crown that was temporarily given to him for his authority. You could say he came with those he had conquered trailing behind him, right? As he enters towns, those who were his prisoners trail behind him. But who comes behind Jesus when he comes? I know it's a little farther down, but it says the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. See, when Jesus returns, the church comes with them. In its righteousness, redeemed, white, right, pure. It's the armies of heaven. It's not prisoners. It's those who have been set free. Jesus leads those who have been set free from bondage with him when he comes back. Jesus comes on a white horse, right, faithful and true. The Antichrist, unfaithful and false. Right? Right? It says, the one sitting on the white horse is called faithful and true. Revelation 3:14, Jesus referred to himself this way. And he said, and they're writing to the church in Laodicea. He says, "These things saith the Amen," right? The faithful and true witness. Who's that? Himself, Jesus. He's referring to himself. I'm faithful and true. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking earlier in this chapter in Revelation 19 about how Jesus is referred to as true and just. And we can go back to Revelation 15 that said, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways." And Revelation 16, that from the altar when they proclaimed that, "Yes, Lord the God Almighty, just and true are your judgments." This is Jesus. Right? His judgments are true. He is truth. His word is true. His word does not return void. He is faithful. Right? 1 John 1:19, 1:9, you should know this one. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and he does what he says. Matter of fact, if he wasn't faithful, you wouldn't be forgiven. Jesus is faithful. He is just. He is righteous. And he's coming back on this white horse. And it says here at the end of verse 11, and in his righteousness, he judges and makes war. He judges and makes war. One could say that the Jesus that's coming back here on the white horse with the crown, with the robe dipped in blood, with the sword, the word of God coming from his mouth, who is faithful and true, the Jesus that's coming back here is the Jesus that the disciples have been waiting for since his incarnation. You understand? Because in Jesus' entire ministry, the disciples are like, Lord, when are you going to kick out Rome? Right? When are you going to drive out the Romans? When are you going to set Israel free? When's it going to happen? Come on. When, Lord? Are we there yet? The entire time, that's what they were expecting, because they had these expectations and they had these preconceptions of what the Messiah was going to do, right? And we all have our misconceptions and preconceptions and expectations of Jesus. And they were waiting for him to drive Roman out, to drive the Romans out, right? To restore the kingdom of Israel. And that was even before his death and resurrection. This is what the Messiah is going to do when the Messiah comes. They knew the scriptures. They didn't know how it was going to play out, but they knew the scriptures. So they're like the entire time, Jesus, when's this going to happen? We got your sword polished up in the back. Let's go take them on, right? They were ready to go. They were raring. This is what the Messiah is going to do. But Jesus, he was like, I came to seek and save the lost. Like I said, that was before his death and resurrection. After his death and resurrection, they asked him the same exact questions, because now they were like, wait a minute. Now he's died. He's risen from the dead. Now he's going to drive Rome out. Now is the time, right? God just rose him from the dead. Now is the time. The Messiah has risen. Come on, this is the time, right? And they ask him in Acts chapter 1, actually. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Lord, is now the time? And he said, no. Now is not the time. Matter of fact, what he told him was, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, no, right? Now is not the time. They just kept asking Jesus, when are you going to pull out this sword? When are you going to conquer Rome? And Jesus said, those who live by the sword die by the sword. But that was during his earthly ministry. Because he also said, don't be fooled, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring the sword. But that time hadn't come yet. But that time has come now. Like I said, the disciples knew what the scripture said. They just didn't really know what it was going to look like. They didn't know exactly when it was going to happen. But they really, really wanted it to happen now. Right? Have you ever had that expectation for something? That desire? Like, you know it's going to happen. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. But you just want it to happen now. Someone told me it's going to happen. It's going to be sometime in the future. I just want it to happen now. I'm a little impatient. Right? I mean, some of you may not understand the reference, and I'm geeking out a little bit, but when you watched the Avengers, Ultron, and Captain America picked up Thor's hammer, even just a little bit by an inch, you know that Captain America was going to be able to pick that hammer up sometime. And you were like, when's he going to pick that hammer up? But you had to wait 5 years, right, until the Avengers Endgame for Captain America finally to pick up that hammer. But when he did, you were like, yes, I knew he was going to pick up that hammer. I waited 5 years for that scene. And the rest of you are like, I have no clue what you're talking about. But still, it's that expectation. You know something's going to happen. You want it to happen now. It's in the word. God's going to return. God's going to restore Israel. Lord, I'm ready. When? It's not for you to know the time and the seasons. It's like, oh Lord. Okay, I've got to be patient. I've got to wait. Because it's a time that the Father fixed by his own authority. We don't know the time or the hour. But we know it's going to happen because it's right here in God's word. Jesus is returning. It's sometime in the future. It's going to take, you know, place after this. And it says when he comes in righteousness, and he judges, and he makes war. You know, righteousness and war together seem like they're at odds with each other. What? He comes in righteousness, and he's going to judge in righteousness and make war? These two things don't compute. But they're not at odds with each other at all. Not in Jesus. Right? Because if Jesus did not come to judge, and if he did not come to make war, he would not be righteous. He would not be faithful. He would not be true. He would not be just. Right? Jesus is completely aware of the world's immorality, of the world's injustice, of the blasphemy. Right? And because Jesus is the opposite of that, and because he has authority over all things, he comes to make war with them and to judge them righteously. See, this second coming, for those who live through the tribulation, for those who are still alive on earth when Jesus comes back, is going to blow a lot of people's minds. Because they have this preconception, misconception of who Jesus is. Because they've been taught Jesus was the peace, love, and hippie dude. Right? He's the hippie Jesus. Jesus is love. Yes, he is. It's a true statement. It's no lie in that fact. But they haven't been given a complete picture of Jesus. And they refuse to put together, they think these are the type of people who are like telling you that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are completely different gods. That's one God, this is a different God. They're not the same. No, they're the same God. But they're so different. But they're the same God. And they're not different. They're not different at all. God has been the same from Genesis to Revelation. He hasn't changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. From his birth in Bethlehem to his death and his resurrection and his ascension to his second coming here in Revelation 19 is the same Jesus. There is no difference. It's just that wasn't his time then to do what he's doing now. And now he comes to make war. It's the same Jesus. The same Jesus who loves you. The same Jesus who died for you. The same Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. The same Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. It's the same Jesus who comes to judge righteously and make war. It's the same Jesus. So it's going to confuse a lot of people when he comes. Because as we'll see as we get into it next week, we see about Armageddon and Jesus' judgments on the earth, that it's not a pretty sight. Right? For those who are in Jesus, we had the wedding supper of the Lamb. For those who aren't in Jesus, well, next week you're going to see what we have. And it's not a supper that you want to be a part of. Jesus is coming to make war and to judge those who are immoral and blaspheming and those who have rejected him, those who spit in his face, those who mocked him, those who don't follow Jesus. He's coming to judge them righteously and true. The word here for war in the Greek means a literal war. It means a physical warfare. It means a military engagement. See, Jesus is now going to physically and literally involve himself in the battle of Armageddon. And we're going to see more of that next week. Right? That's why in Revelation 1:7, when it talks about the return of Jesus, it said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Why? Because he's coming to make war. those whales, they're not whales of joy. They're wailing because they understand that judgment has come. Jesus is coming to make war. He comes as judge, and he comes as general in his second coming. So let's look at this picture of Jesus that we see here. You know, in the Bible, there's not too many physical descriptions of Jesus. Matter of fact, in the Gospels, there is no physical description of Jesus at all. No one ever describes Jesus as 6 foot tall, rugged, with windswept hair. You never see Jesus described that way. You don't see him described in the opposite way either, right? You know, 5 feet tall, stocky, with, you know, a 2 foot beard. You never see Jesus described anyway in the Gospels. The closest thing that we have about a description of Jesus comes to us from Old Testament scripture in the prophetic verses from Isaiah that says, "For he grew up before him," it's in Isaiah 53, "for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him." In other words, he just blended in with the crowd. He didn't look any different than anybody else. He didn't stand out. If no one told you that was Jesus, you wouldn't have known Jesus was there. Right? And no beauty, it says, that we should desire him. He wasn't a movie star. He wasn't a rock star. Right? He wasn't GQ Man of the Year. He didn't have any of those qualities. He was despised, it says, and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's Old Testament, right? Prophetic description of Jesus Christ. That's the closest thing we have to a description of Jesus. Now, if you want to know kind of what Jesus looked like, you can do a little math here. Jesus, I would ask his disciples, who do people say I am? And they'd say, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're one of the prophets. When you go through the Bible, there is a description of John the Baptist. And there is a description of Elijah. And strangely enough, John the Baptist and Elijah looked exactly the same. Right? Elijah is referred to as wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And John the Baptist is described as wearing a garment of camel's hair with a belt of leather around his waist. That's what we get. That's the descriptions we get. People thought John the Baptist was Elijah. Why? Because he kind of looked like Elijah, right? From what they had in the scripture. And also prophetically, they thought he was the second coming of Elijah. And so when he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Oh, people think you're Elijah or John the Baptist. Maybe Jesus wore a garment of camel's hair with a belt of leather around his waist. I don't know. Could very well be. Still doesn't describe what he looked like. Everyone wants to know what Jesus looked like. It doesn't matter what he looks like. Does it really matter what he looked like some 2,000 years ago during his incarnation? Or would you rather know what he looks like when he returns? It's the same Jesus. Right? You can go to like one of the earliest known paintings of Jesus, which is a 3rd century fresco. It's in the catacombs of Rome. He's a short-haired young kid with a lamb around his shoulders. It's called the Good Shepherd. That's one of the earliest known paintings of Jesus. There's a 6th century painting of Jesus in armor. That's a really cool one, right? He's dressed in purple. He's got, you know, he's got the very royal, regal, imperial manner about him. He's royal yet militant, right? He's left the Good Shepherd image behind. He looks like, you know, the king. It's with the sword and the whole bit. That's a cool painting of Jesus. The oldest known portrait of Jesus was found in Syria. It dates back to about 235, somewhere around there. And it shows him as this beardless, authoritative young man, very dignified looking. Right? He's dressed in the style of a young philosopher of the day, right? With the close cropped hair, and he's wearing the tunic and the cloak, and which was a sign, of course, of good breeding in the Greco-Roman society. So Jesus, of course, was from an affluent family. But from this painting, what we learn is that throughout history, people who have painted pictures of Jesus, whether it be Christians or not, they paid no heed to any historical context concerning that Jesus was a Jew, all right, And they visualized him solely in terms of their own social context, which is how we get, right, a white Jesus, yeah, or whatever, right? It comes from the culture and society of the people who are painting the pictures. Jesus must look like me. Jesus must look like us. And so they paint him that way. That's why, I mean, they didn't start painting Jesus with beards until much later, historically. But anyway, this is how Jesus is often viewed, within your own social context. But the truth is, Jesus can't be described. And when we do get descriptions of him, it's Jesus glorified. It's Jesus glorified. And Revelation is the only book where we get three separate descriptions of Jesus. And the weirdest one is in Revelation chapter 5. Right, when it says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes. That's the weirdest, freakiest version of, you know, picture of Jesus that you can find in the Bible. But yeah, that's Jesus that he's describing there. We don't know exactly how that plays out, what that means, how come John saw Jesus that way at that time. But of course, you go back to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is described very similarly to what we see here, right, in Revelation chapter 19. And also very similar to the vision Daniel sees in chapter 10 of Daniel, right? Where it says that his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. All these descriptions fit Jesus. So let's look at this description of Jesus. We're going to start with his eyes, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. All that means is that, you know, fire represents judgment. Jesus judges righteously. He's coming to bring judgment. You know, some translations say, some say piercing fire, right? Some will describe his eyes like flaming torches. They're piercing in their holiness, right? They see all. Nothing escapes his view. There are no secrets that you can hide from Jesus. He sees it all. Right, Revelation 1:14 says the same thing. His eyes were like flames of fire. It says, then, on his head are many diadems. Those are crowns. Right? If you don't know what a diadem is, it's a crown. No crown of thorns this time. Now, on his head are many diadems, many crowns. Right? Because why? Because he is the King of Kings. He has unlimited sovereignty. His face is so bright, it tells us later on in Revelation chapter 20 that his face is so bright, people will flee from his presence, right? Which is also matches what Revelation 1:16 says about him, about his countenance and how bright it was, which reminds us, of course, of his transfiguration. When he was so bright, they were like, whoa, Jesus, right? I can't even look at you. He was so bright coming down from that mountain. Right, his face was like a sun shining in full strength. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And then it says right after that, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. It's the first of three names that are mentioned here in this description of Jesus. If you go to Old Testament and look at some of the appearances of God, theophanies, or even Christophanies in the Old Testament, you'll see things like this, like in Judges 13, for example. It says, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Right? What did the angel of the Lord tell Manoah? He said, why are you asking? When it's wonderful. In other words, you can't comprehend it. Why do you ask? Right? It's too amazing to put in your head. Your brain can't contain it. It would blow your mind. It's wonderful. Right? Only Jesus knows this name, because it's too wonderful for us. There's another reason as well. We see this with Jacob wrestling the angel in the Genesis. Right? One of my favorite passages, you know, just because you two quoted it in a song. I'm just joking. And it says in Genesis 32, it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' And Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' But then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' And he said, 'Why is it you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" Right? If you were given a name back in this time, during this culture and society, you use that name. Like they said, "I want to know your name," like Manoah says, "I want to know your name so that we can honor you." Right? But Jacob says, "I want to know your name." Why? Because in situations like this, if you would use the name as declaring a victory, you would say, "Hey, I beat so-and-so. We wrestled. I won." And you would declare it, right, in a victory. And so he asked Jacob his name. "What's your name?" "My name's Jacob." "Your name's no longer going to be Jacob. You're going to be called Israel." Jacob says, "Well, tell me your name." He says, "Why do you want to know it?" See, Jacob thought he was victorious, but in truth, God was victorious. It was God who was the victor. He took Jacob's name, but Jacob didn't need to know his name. But Jacob knew who he was, because God was the one who was truly victorious. The Lord was. It's a name so wonderful we can't comprehend it. It's a name only Jesus knows. And then immediately you want to know it, right? That's just how we are. "I want to know that name now. I'm going to get Jesus to tell that to me when I get to heaven. Maybe my brain will be able to comprehend it then. Maybe it won't." Anyway, it says also now that he is clothed, in verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." This has to do with righteousness. There's many reasons this robe could be dipped in blood. What does this robe mean? It could be Jesus' blood. It could be a sign of his death on the cross. It could be the blood of his enemies. There's this very interesting passage in Isaiah 63. I'm going to read to you. You can consider this a Q&A time with the Lord. He's asking the Lord questions. And this is what he says. He says, this is a question from Isaiah. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments?" Crimson, red, right? "From Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." That's the question. Who is this in his crimson garments? Who is this who comes splendid in his greatness of his strength? And this is the Lord's reply. "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." So then Isaiah says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress?" And this is the Lord's reply. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation." That's Jesus. "And my wrath upheld me." Right? So this picture of Jesus with this stained garment dipped in blood could very well be a picture of that. Or it could just be a symbol of our righteousness as well. And I'm not going to get into the details. But after the wedding night between a bride and the bridegroom had to show proof that the bride had been pure. He had to present a garment stained to the family. Otherwise, there would be a quick divorce. But also, like it says, and I read this last couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to read it again, it's Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Right? It's just, it could be also a symbol of our righteousness from Jesus as he comes with us behind him on white horses, presenting our righteousness before everyone. You martyred these people in my name. I'm coming to judge you now, and they're righteous and holy because of me. And then it says then, he's clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is the second name that's referenced to Jesus here, the Word of God, right? A word is made up of letters. We know this. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Word of God is living and active, as it tells us, right? It's powerful. It fulfills its purpose. Like I said, his word does not return void. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. His name is right there. He's the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And it says then next, well, it says then, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following them on white horses. That's us. That's more than just us. Just so you know, it's not just the church, but it's this heavenly host as well. It's the armies of heaven. The interesting thing is, and we'll get more into this later, but even though we're coming with Jesus as he is coming to bring judgment and set up his kingdom, we will not fight the battle. Jesus will. We just get to stand around and watch, I guess. I'm not really sure what that's going to look like, but he fights for us, right? Yeah. We're going to bring our little lawn chairs. And all right, Jesus, get to it. All right, who brought the popcorn? But it says then in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Right? Again, if we go back to the description in Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Same description here of Jesus coming and the second coming. What does Hebrews 4:12 tells us? Everyone probably knows this one, right? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God, man, it will cut you up. And we know this probably personally. Man, the word of God is sharp. You start reading the Word of God and you start diving into the Word of God. God, he cuts you. He has to. He needs to cut things away. It's living and active. It's real. It breathes. You know this because you can testify to the truth in your own life. God's Word spoke to you. God spoke to you through his Word. That sharp two-edged sword is coming from the mouth of Jesus, who is the Word of God. As he comes in the second coming here. Right, and he's coming. That sword is going to strike down the nations, right? And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, right? When he says strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, he's actually quoting from two different Old Testament books. He's quoting from chapter 11 of Isaiah, where it says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And also Psalms chapter 2, verse 9, that says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Right? John took these Old Testament verses and kind of put them together. This is what Jesus is doing. The Word of God is coming with a sharp sword straight from his mouth to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. But also we saw this when it refers to treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's just reminding you what we saw back in Revelation chapter 14 when the angels sung the sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest. Right? And he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, it says. And as the winepress was trodden outside the city and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, which we said was about 4 feet, right? And it was for about 1,600 stadia. We'll see this. This is the Battle of Armageddon. That's what that's a reference to. And then that valley there in Israel today, it has that natural formation where that blood will be able to flow just as described when this battle actually happens. More on that coming next week as we get into Armageddon. And it says on his robe, on his thigh as well, he has a name written, third name that we see here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he's coming with all authority and with power. His third name, which was already shown by the crowns on his head, by the way. He comes as King of Kings to displace every king reigning on earth. There is no king now with any authority over Jesus. His name is on his thigh. And you're like, why is his name on his thigh? For prominence. It's written there for prominence, being easily visible when you're seated on a horse. That's why it's there, actually. It was common. It was a common practice. It's kind of like wearing name tags, but you're putting it on your thigh because you're riding the horse, and when you're riding in, people can see it right there. Right? You know, when Jesus first came, he was mocked concerning his kingship, right? You remember, like, the guards and stuff as crucifixion. If you're truly king, then save yourself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now he comes with all authority and power. King of kings, Lord of lords. Right? What does it say? And then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, it says. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, the Bible tells us, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what the word tells us. So, what does that all mean for us this morning? I think it's really simple. No one knows the name except Jesus himself. What does that mean? That means no one can comprehend Jesus perfectly. No one. We all have our expectations and preconceptions and misconceptions about Jesus. We do. We all think we know what he is like and how he's going to act. We're sure about some of this stuff sometimes. This is how Jesus is going to respond. This is what Jesus is going to do. And then Jesus works outside the box and we're like, what? I wasn't expecting him to do that. Listen, we may know a lot about Jesus because we're in his word and we're studying his word and we're in small groups and we're seeing it. We're living it out. We're seeing it come through other people's lives. We're seeing it come through our life. We may know a lot about Jesus. Absolutely. Yet, as we see here, there is still much more to learn. One thing I think you should take and remember from what we see here and what we're going to see in the coming weeks even is that our righteousness has nothing to do with us. Our victory, because the Bible tells us that we have victory through Jesus, that we are more than conquerors through Jesus, right? All that is through Jesus. Yes, we're victorious and we're more than conquerors through Jesus. It has nothing to do with us, not a thing, because it's Jesus who is victorious, not us. The Bible tells us that Jesus fought for us. He comes with us in the battle, the Bible says. To fight for us, which is what he did on the cross. Against our enemies, which is sin and death. For what? To give us the victory. Yes, we're victorious. But we got that victory from Jesus. And so the name that he has is a name only he knows. Because we can't claim the victory. Only Jesus can. He is faithful and true. The Bible tells us that the Lord is a man of war. Some translations say the Lord is a warrior. Right? The Lord is his name. Let's end with this verse. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are the word of God. We thank you, Jesus, for being the word of God. Thank you that you speak this directly into our lives, that you continue to live it out through us, that you came to fight the battle for us so that we could be victorious, to give us the victory, but yet it's through you, Lord. We thank you for what you did on the cross. We thank you for the power of your resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, that you are faithful and true and that you are returning, and that we can live in the hope of that, knowing that you're not delaying as we think of it. But these are times and seasons that are set by God the Father, and they will come to pass just as you said. And you are faithful. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.